you're new with us, either in the room or online, we've been going through 1 Peter, and Lord willing, we have this week and two more sermons in this series, which has been extremely edifying to me. And I would like for us to pray as we jump into this particular passage. Father, I pray that your teaching would fall like the rain, landing on good hearts that we may bear fruit and so prove to be your disciples. May your Holy Spirit come and speak to every heart wherever they're located today. May they hear beyond the voice of a mere man and hear you speaking to them, addressing them, correcting them, encouraging them, changing them into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his good name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. There are many different ways to suffer. You could be a Detroit Lions football fan, for example. You could hit your thumb with a hammer. You could go through a painful breakup. You could break the law and suffer the consequences. You could take a dare from your friends and eat something you should never put in your mouth. You could have a terrible sickness. You could be working multiple jobs. You could have lost your job. You could have lost someone close to you. There are many ways to suffer. The reformer John Calvin said, innumerable are the ills which beset human life. Now that's a very uplifting introduction, isn't it? This passage that we're looking at today is about a distinct kind of suffering. It's a suffering for following Jesus. Some suffering you might put in just the broken world category. We suffer from sickness, from suffering, death, what do we have this morning? An earthquake. These things that exist in this fallen world. I would just call that the category normal suffering. But we have another kind of category that's very mysterious, the mysterious kind of suffering. It's the unimaginable kind of suffering like Job endured in the book of Job. I would call that abnormal suffering. A third kind of suffering is a suffering you get as a result of your sin against God or others. I call that just suffering. And Peter addresses that one in this text. But a fourth category is a suffering because you're following Jesus. It's what Peter calls and other writers call suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's what we're looking at today. And throughout this epistle, Peter has been describing this kind of suffering, a suffering for righteousness' sake. He's touched on it multiple times. And here we see six more truths we could add to Peter's understanding of Christian suffering. Now, I think before we look into it, one of the problems when we come to a passage that is talking about persecution or suffering for Christ's sake, we may think that we're very distant from this experience because we're not overall living in a place where our lives are threatened because of practicing our faith. But it's important to notice that at this point in Peter's audience, they were not facing death. Nero had not gotten that crazy yet. He would, but at this point, what they are enduring is really similar to what we may very well endure. And what Peter mentions explicitly in verse 14 is being insulted. Now, he's already talked about this up in chapter 3 when he talked about being slandered. You see, what's going on here is that the believers in modern-day Turkey were encountering insults and slander and mockery because they would not participate in the sins that the culture had normalized. And I would submit to you that we really can relate to that. When you abstain from doing certain things or having a view that's different from the majority culture, they will, one, be surprised, as we looked at in chapter 4, or they will mock, or we will be insulted. We may not be assaulted for our faith, but we very well may be insulted for our faith. Now, suffering for righteousness' sake can look differently, right? So, practical examples, you might not be promoted at your job precisely because of your integrity. Or you could be mocked at school or work because you won't sin with others. Today, you could be shamed for upholding the biblical view of marriage or upholding the biblical view of life from womb to tomb. People will mock. People will criticize. You could be shunned in the academy because you actually believe in the creation account or in sin or about hell or the exclusivity of Jesus. You might be insulted from family members when you become a Christian. And this is a very real thing to those who have been converted out of another religion. Now, what's more, we can identify this because there's no guarantee what the future will hold regarding the state and freedom of religion. So we better understand texts like this. The more and more we live in this post-Christian culture, the more and more we're going to feel a sense of marginalization. And so what Peter is trying to give us here is a great sense of boldness. If the choice is offend God or offend people by holding to the truth, we offend people, knowing that it's ultimately the truth that will actually set them free. Now, students, a word to you. You need to be ready to enter a world where people won't like you because of your faith. You need to resolve in your hearts right now to follow Jesus. Right now, resolve in your heart to believe that it's better to suffer than to sin. Richard Wurmbrand, the founder of Voice of Martyrs, told a story about suffering. He writes, "I remember my last confirmation class before I left for Romania." He spent 14 years in a Romanian prison. "I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to church, but to the zoo. Before a cage of lions, I told them, 'Your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ.' They had tears in their eyes," he says, "when they said yes." So what do we need to know as we prepare for insults or mistreatment because of our following of Christ? Peter writes here, not only under the inspiration of the Spirit as an inspired writer, but he also writes as one who, from personal experience, knew what it was like to endure persecution, as you see throughout the book of Acts. And Peter also knew the pain of betraying Jesus publicly. And so he writes here as an inspired writer as well as one who knew from example. Six truths. Number one, he says, don't be surprised by fiery trials. Don't be surprised by it, but actually recognize it as God's plan. He says, beloved, great term of endearment, of warmth, of love. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, in the previous passage, he says that sometimes unbelievers will think we're strange because, or be surprised that we don't join in sinful behavior. And here he says Christians should not be surprised that opposition comes against them for following Christ. And he says here that this is happening as God is testing us, or he's refining us. This was the same language he opened the book with. You recall that in chapter 1, that we experience various trials. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 1, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, might result in praise to God. So it's not random suffering. Our God doesn't do random. We believe in sovereignty. God is sovereign over the suffering. God uses the suffering, and the heat of the trial melts away all that doesn't need to be there so that we may become more and more like Christ. We often tend to think, I believe, and I think I'm guilty of this, that you're really under the blessing of God. You're really experiencing God's work and activity in your life when things are going well. Like we recognize that, don't we? Maybe you're doing well in business, or you're not, you know, slapping each other in the home. life's okay, or there's a level of comfort, and we do want to recognize when God is blessing us. But God is also at work as he turns up the heat sometimes. And sometimes it is the really challenging seasons of life that we're not quick to give thanks to God for. But we need to learn to. And aren't we in such a time? And we're not in a time of necessarily persecution, but we're in a strange time. We're in a time in which we may sense that God has left us. And God is sovereign. God loves his people. And God is not taking his hands off of his people during a pandemic. God is working in our lives. Now, Peter's giving them an advanced warning. Hey, when the trial comes, don't be freaked out. It's going to happen. And I appreciate advanced warnings, don't you guys? If you've ever been on an airplane before, I appreciate when the pilot says, we're going to hit turbulence. That way, when you actually hit the turbulence, and you don't like the turbulence, you're not shocked by it. It doesn't bother you. And this is important for Christians to remember, because we might be tempted in a time of a fiery trial to assume God doesn't love us or God doesn't care about us. But Peter wants them to know, no, this is not strange. Don't be surprised. God is going to purify his church. So this is the Christian life. This is the ordinary Christian life. Don't be surprised by the trials. Football players should not be surprised when they get hit. You signed up for it, pal, okay? You don't say, hey, stop touching me. Our parents should not be surprised if their kids occasionally disobey them. They might be quite surprised when they actually obey them. Cooks are not surprised when they burn themselves in a kitchen. We have the saying, don't we? If you can't take the heat, get out of the kitchen. Pastors shouldn't be surprised by criticism. As Chuck Swindoll says, pastors need the heart of a child and the hide of a rhinoceros. Couples shouldn't be surprised by conflict, but prepare for how to deal with it. And Christians shouldn't be surprised by suffering. After all, we follow Jesus Christ, the one who suffered. But as we follow the suffering servant, we will also follow him into glory. For the lamb that was slain is now standing, and we will follow the lamb into the new creation. That's number one. Number two, he says, rejoice that you're united to Christ, this suffering one. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Instead of shock and surprise, let there be rejoicing. This is so strange, so counterintuitive, isn't it? We don't necessarily like suffering, but we can rejoice when we face resentment or insults because we are sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. The hostility that Christ faced will come our way when we're united to him. And we are united to him. Donnie gave me a great illustration that wasn't original to him. I forgot who said it, but he was illustrating union with Christ. And he says, when you send a book in the mail to someone and you put maybe a note inside the book, that note goes everywhere the book goes, right? What is true of us is true. What is true of Christ is true of us. We share in his suffering, but we also will share in his glory. So we rejoice in these moments because we sense our unity with Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in the hardship because we know that while we suffer now, glory is coming later. Jesus is so united to his people. You remember, Paul mentions this, I think, three times in Acts. When Jesus encountered Paul on the Damascus Road, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was persecuting the church, but to persecute the church was to persecute Jesus. There is a unity that we enjoy. This idea of experiencing joy in suffering is particularly illustrated in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. You get a sense that they were almost relieved that they finally suffered because Jesus had promised it. Great things were happening, but they hadn't experienced opposition. But now they'd been good and flogged, and they're like, all right, they can experience the joy of being counted worthy to suffer for his name. So go about doing good, commend Christ to other people, and you will be opposed, and you will be filled with joy. That's what Peter's describing. Perhaps the most vivid story of experiencing God's blessing and joy in the midst of suffering is in the famous story of Daniel 3 with those Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who literally got put in a fire. And one of them sees a strange being in there with them. They weren't alone in the fire, and neither are we. Jesus is with us in the fire. And he says the goal of this rejoicing in verse 13 is that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, this is a lot of joy that Peter's talking about here, right? Rejoice, you're sharing in his sufferings. Rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is an echo of the Beatitude about persecution in Matthew 5. Blessed are those when are those who are reviled or persecuted. Spurgeon apparently had that up over his bed, the famous preacher who was criticized over his theology. Blessed are you when others revile you. When you suffer now for following Jesus, I think what Peter is saying here is that it's an indication that you will also rejoice in the future. How you respond to this kind of suffering shows whether or not you belong to Jesus. When you suffer faithfully and joyfully, it brings a certain assurance to you that you will certainly rejoice in the future. And this future glory energizes our lives now. This passage, as I was reading it, I was thinking about Revelation chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, that little church in Smyrna that was one of the faithful churches. And similar themes are carried in that text, verse 9 of Revelation 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So even though they're poor, they're rich in Christ. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So again, being slandered for their faith. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer, which Peter's also said. Behold, the devil, the one who is behind persecution, is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, that you may be refined. So there it is again. And he goes on to say, for 10 days you will have tribulation, that is for a short time, but be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. It is that look to the future, that crown of life that energizes our faithfulness now. Now, the final thing he says here under this point, verse 14, is that the spirit of the glory of Christ rests on you in these moments. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, I think Peter here is taking Isaiah 11, verse 2, and applying it to believers, that verse about the Messiah that says, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And Peter is describing here the same spirit that was predicted to rest on the Messiah rests on the believer who is willing to suffer for Christ. I take this to mean there is an unusual nearness to Christ when you suffer for his name. That's the idea of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. And that the Spirit gives you a particular power to endure. And perhaps even this unspeakable foretaste of glory to come. You recall Paul talking about that in Philippians 3 we read earlier, or you think about Stephen who was martyred as the spirit of God's glory rested upon him and he saw Jesus standing. So that's the second thing that Peter wants us to know here. Rejoice that you're united to Christ in suffering. Thirdly, don't suffer for the wrong reasons. Verse 15, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now, I appreciate Peter's realism all the way through this book. What he's pointing out here is the obvious, that there is sin in the church. Like, he's telling Christians, hey, don't murder, don't steal, don't be an evildoer, and don't be a meddler. So he's already given exhortations, the text we looked at last week, of forgiving sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. And here he's giving instruction on what we are to avoid. And he says, don't suffer for the wrong reasons. Like there is a just suffering of facing consequences for sin. Now, I don't think I need to tell you guys this morning that you shouldn't murder people. I hope you got that one, okay? I think the one that sticks out in this list, and it's probably the one that Peter has on his mind as it is set apart in the way he writes when he says, or as a meddler. Now, what is that? Because isn't that unusual to put murder, stealing, and doing evil with a meddler? Now, this is an interesting word, and it appears for the very first time in Greek here. Peter most likely coined this expression. And it's a compound word, see if I can say it, allotri episkopos, which may not help you. But this is what it means. Allotrois means to belong to another. And you can probably pick up that word episkopos, episcopal It means bishop or pastor, overseer. It's our word for pastor. So he's saying, don't be one who pastors someone else's business. That's a meddler. Don't pastor where you don't belong. Now, if that were a problem in Peter's day, how much more would Peter have to say about our world with social media, where it seems like there's a good bit of meddling that could be going on? I think probably the problem in Peter's day was in this Roman culture, Christians could have been tempted to cross the limits, interfering with people's families or exercising excessive zeal, attacking pagan habits. And so he's saying, avoid annoying others. Don't be an argumentative person ranting about everything that ruins your witness. Don't be pests. Don't be busybodies. That's the idea. Suffer for righteousness, not for self-righteousness. Suffer for Jesus, but don't suffer for being a jerk. Those aren't the same thing. Tom Schreiner points out, Peter wanted believers to refrain from acting tactlessly and without social graces. And so I thought that was a very interesting study in verse, 15. So that's number three. We good? Okay, good. Four, don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. On the other hand, he says, don't be ashamed to suffer for the right reasons. And he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. The term Christian only appears three times in the New Testament. First time, it appears in Acts 11 with the church in Antioch. Previously, the church had been called followers of the way, or disciples, or believers, but they were given that title by outsiders, almost as an insult. It means followers of Christ, a Christian, or a little Christ. He says, glorify God in that name. Now today, people in general are okay with a vague God talk. But the moment Jesus' name is mentioned in certain contexts, it's like hitting a golf ball in a shower. It's just, they go nuts, right? You ever done that? I haven't either. So don't be ashamed when you have the opportunity to speak his name. That's happened to me on more than one occasion. We would like for you to pray for some social event, but we don't want you to pray in Jesus' name. Now, what do I do in that moment? I want to tell them, I want my prayer to be answered. So I need to pray to the right person. No, we're not. We shame Christ when we deny him. When we deny him publicly, when we fail to persevere because we know people may not like us, or when we face opposition but we don't have a sense of joy. Like he's saying here, glorify God in that name. It's okay to identify yourself as a Christian. Because as we do, what we are showing, knowing that suffering may result, we're showing that Jesus Christ is more valuable to us than people's approval. You suffer for what you love. And when you suffer for what you love, you glorify the thing that you love. You glorify God as you suffer because you love Jesus Christ. That brings Jesus honor. Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, the church I just referenced, was arrested and brought into the arena, and he was commanded to offer incense to Caesar, an act of worship. And they said, take the oath, and we shall release you. Curse Christ. And Polycarp famously replied, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And tied to the stake, Polycarp prayed to be received by the Lord as a rich, acceptable sacrifice. That's the incense he offered. It's the Apostle Paul saying in Acts 21, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is more valuable to us than anything. He's better than comforts. He's better than anything in this world. And that kind of satisfaction in him glorifies him. So he says, you may be insulted for following Jesus. Rejoice and be glad. Glorify God in that name. Number five, remember that God uses suffering to purify his church. verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now the word for here is probably looking back to the entire passage up to this point, verses 12 onward. In particular, I think it's connecting to verse 12, where he's already talked about this fiery ordeal. Now we have this idea of judgment and purity and refinement. This is a judgment that is the final judgment, but it's actually taking place in the present evil age. And for believers, we need to recognize that this is not a punitive judgment, but a purifying judgment. There's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That's a liberating, glorious truth that we rejoice in today. But God does sanctify his people through the refining fires of opposition, which reminds us that God's goal for us is not comfort, but Christ-likeness. And so the heat gets turned up sometimes. I love how Martin Luther said it. It is God's nature to make something out of nothing. Hence, one who is not yet nothing, out of him God cannot make anything. And Jesus will have a church without spot or wrinkle. He purifies his bride. And so again, we're not shocked by suffering. We know this is one of the means by which God makes us more and more like his son. And then Peter uses a lesser to greater argument in verse 18 to describe a greater kind of punishment that will come upon unbelievers. So he basically says, if those who will be saved are purified and judged now, then surely the result of those who reject and disbelieve Christ, fail to trust in him, will experience an even greater suffering later. Which on the one hand is an encouraging word to Christians. This means this is as bad as it's ever going to be for us for eternity. That's good news. We've got to get through this. We'll get through it. We may get through COVID. We'll get through life. And we'll be with Jesus. But no more pandemics and no more problems. But for the non-Christian, it's a warning. Because a worse kind of suffering awaits. So you should see this as grace to you. This is a warning so that you would turn to Christ, be united to him, experience glory. Don't disbelieve the gospel, but do what is implied here. Obey the gospel. That is, turn from sin and trust in Jesus and receive life. Now, one final word here. When Peter says, what will, if the righteous is scarcely saved, I don't think this means that God is being reluctant to save us. It's the idea of entering a narrow gate. It's a narrow way, and as you enter the narrow gate, you can expect suffering on the path to glory. With many tribulations, Paul says, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's number five. Finally, number six, entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. This is the last point that Peter makes for us in knowing suffering awaits those who follow Christ. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We may very well suffer for doing good, of suffering for righteousness' sake. And in this type of suffering, Peter says, entrust your souls to your faithful Creator. To entrust means to hand over something valuable to someone else. Entrust your valuable life to the one who gave you life. He's entirely trustworthy. This is perhaps an echo of Psalm 31:5, which Jesus quoted on the cross. Into your hands I entrust my spirit, or I commit my spirit. And it picks up the line of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus has shown us how to suffer, and he's shown us how to entrust our souls, to commit our spirit to the Father. Now, I think he calls God here Creator because it's a way to emphasize the total sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over everything. He is Creator. So we can trust him. We can entrust our souls to him. And this Creator is faithful. He cannot go against himself. Our God is always good, always faithful. His promises are always true. He really will raise us to be with Christ. He really will never leave us nor forsake us. He really is working all things together for our good and for his glory. He never wastes trials, but uses them to make us more like Jesus. So we trust him. We trust him today. Maybe that's the only word you need to hear today. Entrust your soul to God. It's a safe place. It's a reliable place. It's the only place to put your trust. Every other source of trust is a false security. When Jesus was on the cross, he recites Psalm 22. My God, why are you forsaking me? But he also, in that psalm begins with the psalmist recounting how their fathers trusted in God. In you, our fathers trusted. Even as Jesus gave up his life, he was entrusting himself to the Father. They mocked him and they said, look at him. He says he trusts God. And he was. He was trusting him. That's our Savior. The other gods were strong, but thou was weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Jesus Christ towers over the Bible. A book, every book of the Bible is talking about suffering in some way. But he towers over it as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus Christ knows suffering. He's with us in suffering. And he will see to it that we will also share in his resurrection glory. He's shown us the way to suffer, given us the pattern for suffering for righteousness. And he's given us the pattern of entrusting our souls to the Father in the process. The fiery trial on earth, beloved. Suffering for Christ's name. Never be surprised by it. Never be ashamed of it. Never be confused about it. But glorify God in it as you trust him in the midst of it. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Father, we just today want to say we trust you. Would you help our unbelief? Help us to see that all other ground is sinking sand. That there's really only one place to look when it comes to trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Give us grace, Father, to trust you more, to see you as entirely trustworthy, entirely faithful, always good. We pray that you would help us to bear up under difficulties in this life. Whether we're just suffering the normal course of things in a broken world or whether we're suffering for righteousness' sake, would you use our trials, our afflictions, to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus? Help us to never be ashamed to testify of the name of Jesus Christ. 86 years, Polycarp said he served you. Give us many years. And help us to never be ashamed of you, the one who died for us, rose for us, and is coming for us. In your name we pray. Everybody said, amen.